But this morning our study is from another text. If you have your Bibles, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9 through 20 is where we're going to be focusing our study this morning. You get down to verse 20, it sums up what this section is about. When he said, "You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." But taking that verse alone and by itself, you may go a number of different directions. We want to see what in the context he had in mind when he talks about glorifying God in our body. And the context has to do with fornication, or your version may say immorality. And we can see that it deals with that and what that is by looking at these words as they occur and are used interchangeably in the text. So here's our text, and we've noted some of these particular words that shows indeed that this context has to do with fornication, a word maybe we don't use as much today. The older versions use that word. The later versions use the word immorality. The word immorality is a good word. The problem with it is it's a broader word than the concept that may be in view when you find the word in the New Testament. For example, it is immoral to murder, is it not? But he's not talking about murder in this context. It's immoral to steal from the poor, or just to steal. But he's not talking about stealing in this context. He's talking about a particular kind of immorality, and the older version chooses the word fornication. But you can see what it is if we read through the text. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. Now, both fornication and adultery have to do with this sin of immorality that's being discussed. It's a little different in that an adulterer involves a person who was at least at one time married. They may not be married now, but it involves a person who has been married. And then effeminate, act of immorality, as well as homosexuality. And it's a different kind of immorality than maybe adultery that involves a man and a woman in an illicit relationship. But it's an adultery, or that is an immorality that involves a male with male or woman with woman relationship that's unlawful. But the fact that it involves these sins that are being discussed, that they involve the body, and the way we use our body is clear from the text. Note verse 13, the body is not for immorality. So whatever he's talking about when he uses that word, it has to do with the use of our body. But our body's for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now verse 15, your bodies are members of Christ. Shall we make them members of a prostitute? So you can readily see that whatever he's talking about is something you would do with your body with a prostitute. That helps define the kind of immorality in the context. Talks about joining himself to a prostitute, and when you do that, you're one body with her. Flee immorality, that kind of immorality, or fornication. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Glorify God in your body. Now, let's look at the larger context. We're looking today, we're focusing on chapter 6, verse 9 through 20. But this is just sandwiched in a context that begins back in chapter 5. If you look at back chapter 5 in verse 1, it's actually reported there's immorality or fornication among you. A man had his father's wife. In other words, adultery. And so here is immorality. the word fornication was broad enough to include unmarried people and married people, and even to include homosexuality. But be that as it may, you'll see the immorality that's being dealt with in the church. A man has unlawfully a woman that he's living with. And so he talked to them about dealing with that in chapter 5, all through that chapter. Now when you get to chapter 6, verse 1, he talks about brethren having some problems between them and how they settle that. If chapter 6, verse 1 through 8 were taken out of the context, you might think it simply has to do with all kind of issues brethren might have problems with. And I'm not saying there are not applications to that. But what I've noticed is that you have immorality in chapter 5, you have immorality in chapter 6, verse 9, and this little section is in between there. And so if you had a congregation like Corinth, where you had a man with his father's wife, if there are other people, friends and family involved, that see what's going on, you can imagine the potential problems that would arise. How do you deal with that? How does the injured party seek some way to deal with this gross sin that's being performed with his family member or friend? Well, chapter 6, 1 through 8 deals with that. And then chapter 6, verse 9, as we've noticed, he starts here in verse 9, do not be deceived, neither fornicators nor adulterers, etc. And all the way through the chapter, he deals with fornication. So that's the larger context of chapters 5. I put 7, 5 and 6. I don't know why I put 7 on there. 5 and 6. Okay, so that's 5 through 6. All right, now, the immorality that we're talking about, I've already noted when we looked at the text, but here's two verses that you could highlight. Remember, we talked about defining words contextually and how words can have different meanings, and our word immoral has a number of meanings. But here in verse 15 and 16, you can see what he's talking about when he says, shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Verse 16, do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? So we know what a prostitute is, and we know what people do with prostitutes, and that's what's being discussed when this word immorality or fornication is being discussed in the context. Now, if you go back up to verse 9, we have a problem here. He said, it's actually in verse 12. I should have put verse 12 on there. And we're going to go back and look at verse 9. Look at verse 12. He said, all things are lawful for me. Well, they're not. That's not true. How do you know it's not true? Look at verse 9 and 10. Here's a number of things he said that are not lawful. And then he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me. The way we sometimes deal with that is, all things that are lawful, which is true. But that's not what he wrote. He wrote, all things are lawful for me. Now, one of the ways to detect figurative language, we're not at liberty to go through and say that's figurative and that's figurative and that's figurative without some reason. You take language literally unless there's some reason to look at it in some other way. So what you have here is a seeming contradiction. And so you began to wonder, is figurative language being employed in this particular context? Now, I want to introduce a figure of speech that is commonly used in the Bible, in the Old Testament and New Testament, and it's the figure of dialogue, where you have two people, as it were, speaking. Turn with me to the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament, and you'll be able to see it very clearly in this Old Testament book, book of Habakkuk. Now, you young people that are in school, you may be participating in a play in school, and they say, here's your part, so you get the script, and maybe you're the king, or if you're a girl, you're the queen, and so out in the margin, it'll say king. A little further down, say queen. You know, you speak the king part if you're the boy, you speak the queen part if you're the girl. Now, when the Holy Spirit revealed this to Habakkuk, and he wrote it down, you don't have those little indicators out in the margin. He left it up to the reader to figure it out. And so, you can write it if you want to, put an H and an L or something like that in your margin to indicate the change of speakers. You have a dialogue between Habakkuk and the Lord. Starting in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Clearly, that's Habakkuk speaking, addressing his problem with the wickedness in Judah that he feels like God is doing nothing about. But when you get to verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. That's not Habakkuk. That's the Lord. But there's no indication in the text. Now, your Bible may be printed in such a way, formatted, to kind of give you a clue. Like in the one I'm holding right here, there's a large space between verse 4 and 5. You say, why'd they put that there? To help the reader understand there's a change of speaker. And so that's what you have. That's dialogue. So that's the Lord speaking in verse 5. Verse 12, look, are you not from everlasting, my Lord, my God, my Holy One? So now Habakkuk is responding to what the Lord said he was doing. He has difficulty with the Lord's plan to remedy the problem he brought to the Lord. Then when you get to chapter 2 and verse 2, it clearly tells you, then the Lord answered me and said. You don't have that in these other sections. You have it here. But this is the dialogue that you have through the book. And so you have the Lord addressing again Habakkuk's response. And then when you get to chapter 3, verse 1, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet, verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report, etc. So this is Habakkuk's prayer. You have it back and forth in the book of Habakkuk. It's very clear. Everyone recognizes that. That's the figure of dialogue. All right, we have it in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 3. We have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. I don't know about my time, so let me do Isaiah just real quick. We won't do the 1 Corinthians passage. Very interesting passage. But let's do the Isaiah passage because it won't take long. Verse 1 through 3. Look, you start in verse 1. So, who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. What you have is an observer. He's watching this victorious general coming with blood on his garments. Who is this, he says? Who is this majestic person, this victorious warrior? Look at verse 63, again in verse 1. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the Lord. Doesn't say that in your text, but you can derive that from what is said. That's not the observer, the last line, see? Then in verse 2, you got the observer again. Why, he said, is your apparel red? Your garments like one who treads the winepress. Now, the Lord, the one who's observing, coming in here with victory, I have trodden the wine trough alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. And I stained all my raiment. It's such a victorious, bloody battle. But that's the picture that's being painted for you. And if we understand dialogue, this makes sense and it's vivid. And the same thing is true with understanding 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. If we don't see a dialogue, it almost sounds contradictory. But we're not going to take the time to look at that right now. So what we have in this statement that we're staying in 1 Corinthians 6, what seems to be a contradiction, because he says in verse 12, all things are lawful, where he had just clearly said in verse 9 and 10, here are some things that are not lawful. So, what Paul is addressing is a situation that existed in Corinth, licentious Gnosticism. Gnosticism took two branches. One branch of Gnosticism says you deny the flesh. The flesh is evil. So, you can't get married, for example. There are certain foods you cannot eat, for example. Well, that was an error. You have that dealt with in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 2. But there's another branch of Gnosticism. It says the flesh doesn't matter. You can do anything you want with your body as long as you have the knowledge that we, this Gnostic group, imparts. And that's the way you climb the spiritual ladder. You'll see that Paul is dealing with this concept as we continue here in the reading. Now, what I've done on the slide is to present what I believe makes sense. Now, you can make your own mind up about this. What I believe is the dialogue of the text. And I simply based it on the statements being made on the context as well as what we know is true from the law of harmony and other passages of Scripture. So here we start in verse 12. All things are lawful for me. If I'm correct that this is the licentious Gnostic, it makes sense. We don't have to add all things are lawful that are lawful. No. This is what the licentious Gnostic would say. I can do anything I want with my body. It's okay. That's exactly what he would argue. And then Paul responds, but not all things are profitable. They don't edify. In other words, even if something is lawful, he's not arguing that point right now. He's saying whatever you do with your body, it has to be helpful or profitable to others. And, of course, involving people in immorality and costing them their purity and their souls is not profitable. It's not good for others. You may enjoy it, but it's not good for other people. They may consent to it. You know, two people may consent to a duel with guns, but it's not good for the other person when you kill them. A person may consent to experiment with drugs, but it's not good when you ruin their minds or their bodies. All things are not profitable. So then we have him saying this again. Was Paul forgetting what he just wrote when he says the same thing again? No. He's back now to quoting or representing the licentious Gnostic. All things are lawful for me. That's the exactly same statement as the first part of verse 12. You see that? Now Paul's response this time. But I'll not be mastered by anything. That is to say, I'm going to be in self-control. I must be in self-control as to how I use my body. Passions, I may have passions, but they're not going to rule who I am and how I live. What a wonderful lesson about using our body. He's talking about immorality here. But what if the passion is drinking, for example? There are people who drank all their life. They like to drink. They like the taste of liquor or beer. But I just like it. But he said, I'm in control of my body. I'll not be mastered by anything. And that's just a basic principle that we can apply morally and spiritually. In fact, it's a great principle just physically. What difference would it make in the way we live and the level of our health and well-being if we mastered our bodies instead of our passions mastering our bodies? But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about moral and spiritual area. And so he said, I'll not be mastered by anything. But here is the Gnostic's argument. He says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and God will do away with both of them. Look, didn't you put food in your body. What happens to it? God has so designed the body that there are stomach juices and acids and just an amazing system. Takes that food and does what needs to be done with it and converts it so that it provides nourishment for your body. They're designed to work together. That's the way it's made. The food for the stomach for food. But even then, both of these things, food and the stomach, it's a temporary thing. It's going to be done away. It's just not important. Can you see the suggested application for the Gnostic? God made the body for sex, and sex for the body. God made it that way. And the body's going to be gone. It's going to be put in a grave. What difference does it make what you do with your body that was designed to participate in this activity? But then you have Paul's response. Look at it. He said, yet the body is not for immorality. That's just a plain denial that the body is made, it is designed to enjoy lawful sexual relationship, but it is not designed by God for immorality, for unlawful sexual relationship. That was never God's intent. When God made food and he made the stomach, it was his intent that they would work together. Not so with the body and immorality. That's a false concept. Now note he said, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. So you see, he argues that the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. And he continues to develop that. This was so contrary to the Gnostic philosophy. We may not even grasp this way of thinking, but it was a real way of thinking in their day. And so he says now in verse 14, now God has not only raised the Lord, but will raise us up through his power. Now when it says God will raise us up, what is he going to raise up about us? Not our spirit. When we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. He's going to raise up our bodies. That's what the resurrection is. It's a resurrection of the body. So he's going to raise up the body. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now the fact he's going to raise the body points out that, you know, you say the body's gone, it's done. No, the Lord's not done with it. He still has a plan for it. It may be in the grave, it may decay, it may go back to dust. But the Lord is still interested in your body, and he's going to raise it from the grave. Then, he said, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Now, he uses the analogy of the human body. So here's your hand. It's time to eat. What tells your hand to pick up a fork and put it here? Why not slap you on the side of the head or something? Because if your head's working, it directs the member of your body. Now, if somebody else can control your body, no telling what your hand might do. And so he said, our bodies are members of Christ. Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? So, imagine if you hated Brussels sprouts. You just hate them. But your wife wants to cook them. So it's supper time. So you've got Brussels sprouts on the table. I'm not eating those. And all of a sudden your hand gets those Brussels sprouts and gets you a big old scoop up and puts them in your mouth. Say, what in the world? I got control of your head now. Your mind. See? That would be so contrary to what you want to do. Christ is our head. How can you take the members of the body and use them for the will of a prostitute? See? That's the idea. He says, may it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For, he says, the two should become one flesh. Not literally one body, but the point is they're both working together under the will of this prostitute to commit fornication. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That is, there's not that the Lord's spirit and your spirit are now one spirit literally, But the idea that you're working in harmony with His Spirit. He is directing who you are and how you think and how you live. Just like when you go with this prostitute, you're agreeing to her wishes and her will. But we're one spirit with the Lord. And so He's to direct how we use our body. And thus, therefore, it's so inconsistent, out of harmony with the reality of being a Christian, that I would use my body in any way that is contrary to the will of Jesus Christ. And that's what He's talking about here. Now, you know, sometimes people say, it's my body, I'll do with it as I want. No, that's not true. First of all, it's not your body, God gave it to you. And if you're a Christian, see that verse we started with in verse 20, you've been bought with a price. Jesus Christ is interested in your body. He died and rose again, and He's going to raise your body, and He wants to control what you do with it. And so it's not just, oh, it's my body, I'll do with it as I want. Not for the Christian. It's my body, and I'll do with it what my Master and Lord wants. That's the idea. And so that's what He's dealing with through the text. So, now, you get down to verse 18. Flee immorality. Easy enough, right? And the word flee, as you may be aware of, is the word from which we get our word fugitive. It's the idea of stay away from it. Don't get close. Stay out of distance. The fugitive doesn't go down to the police station and drink coffee with the police. Stay away from it. That's the idea. Flee immorality. So that would involve where we go, who we associate with, what kind of shows we watch on TV, what we do on our computer. Anything that would contribute to and lead you to immorality, go the other direction. Flee immorality. That's what He's talking about. Now, the rest of that verse is the one that's been a problem oftentimes for interpreters. The way it's translated in this version is the New American Standard, and yours is very similar, I believe. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. Now, you may have a version that doesn't have the word other in it. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. Well, how can that be? If immorality is a sin, and it's the kind of sin that you use your body with, how can it be outside the body? And so that's been the big problem. How could he write every sin that a man commits is outside the body? It's interesting when you read commentators to see how they try to wrestle with this. What about murder? Is that a sin against the body? Sure. And so the New American Standard Version, these translators said, we'll fix that. We'll add a word. And they added the word other. But they put it in italics to let you know they added it. It's not there. That problem is solved if I'm correct that this is the licentious Gnostics view. You can't sin with your body. There's nothing you can do with your body that's a sin. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. Separate and apart from the body. You can sin with your mind. You can fail to gain the knowledge we want to impart or whatever. But you can't do something that's against law. Remember that verse 12? That's what sin is, a violation of law. You can't do anything with your body that's against law. You can do anything you want to with it. But then Paul responds. But the immoral man sins against his body. So you're wrong, licentious Gnostic. Immorality is indeed a sin against the body. And so this is the dialogue that's taking place as he answers the licentious Gnostic. When you get to chapter 8, he has a dialogue answering those who thought it was all right to eat the meat sacrificed to idols, regardless if it hurt another brother. And you have that dialogue going back and forth there in chapter 8. Dialogue in Paul's writings is found in several places. But so it's definitely an allowable figure if the context justifies it. And so that's what we're suggesting here. So what we have in this section are what I say call eight arguments against fornication in this particular text. So let's look at those. First of all, verse 9 and 10, he said, do not be deceived. People who commit fornication will not inherit the kingdom of God. People can make all the arguments they want to. They can tell you it's okay. They can tell you that's the natural thing that men, boys and men do as they get older. And it's okay. It is not okay. Paul says if you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And don't let anybody tell you anything different. Do not be deceived. You're going to die and go to hell. That's what's going to happen. Verse 11, he says, you were washed, sanctified, justified. So, here the argument is, you were made clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that demand that you stay clean, that you keep clean? You don't go back and wallow in the things that made you dirty in the first place. These are the things that contaminated your soul. You are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You need to keep yourself clean and don't return to those kind of practices which were so prevalent in Corinth. If you lived in Corinth, quote unquote, everybody did it. That's somewhat like our society, isn't it? But you as Christians were washed from that. We've already noted the point in verse 12. It's not profitable. It's not helpful. It's hurtful and harmful. Also, we must be in control of our passions. That I'll not be mastered by anything. And then he says in verse 13 and 14, the body is for the Lord. He's interested in the body. He's going to raise the body. It ought to be used in a way to honor the one who died that our bodies might be raised from the grave. And so verse 15 through 17, it ought to be used in accordance with the will of Christ. We're one spirit with Christ, not with the prostitute. One spirit with Christ. And by the way, let me stop a moment. You could take the word prostitute out and put the word adulterous wife in there too, or husband. Somebody said, well, I'm married and my wife loves me and I love my wife. If it's not a lawful marriage, it's immorality. What am I going to do? Well, it depends on who will you live by, your adulterous mate or the master who died for you and cleansed you from all of that. So, my body will be used in accord with the will of Christ. Fornication, clearly, verse 18, is a sin against the body. He says that very clearly. And then we come to the last two verses of the chapter. Verse 19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. So the Holy Spirit, through his revealed word, should control what you are and how you live and what you do with your body. And it's a temple for him to not literally dwell there, but dwell and rule in your heart and in your life. And therefore you should purge from your body all that's out of harmony with his will. In the Old Testament, the temple became corrupted and idols were moved in the temple. Idolatry was practiced in the temple. When Josiah became a king, he purged the temple. Why? Because it was the temple of the Lord. That idea, see? Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. Purge from the temple anything that does not accord with the Holy Spirit of God. And so he makes eight arguments against fornication. So here he says in verse 20, glorify God in your body. He's been talking about fornication. It's in a context of morality. While we know what fornication is, would this not apply to how we use our eyes? What do we allow our bodies to look at? Does it lead to immorality? Does it encourage it? Where do we allow our feet to take us? To places of immorality, where we're going to be seduced to immorality? What do we allow our mouth to talk about? You know, when I worked in a refinery many years ago, the language was so corrupt. And I suppose it's that way and a whole lot worse today. This is the Lord's body. That is, He controls the body. It's my body, but He's to control it. How do I use my mouth? How do I use my mind? How do I use my hands? Glorify God in your body. And this is Paul's admonition and exhortation. Josh has been leading us in songs about Christ and God leading us on the straight path to heaven. That's exactly what Paul is trying to do with these Corinthians as they walked in a society and a city that was so corrupt, full of ignorance and immorality. He's trying to help them walk that straight path to heaven. And that's why we preach these lessons. That's why we gather together to sing these songs and share our common faith and to partake of that memorial. And I hope that our time together has been helpful in that regard this morning. We're going to sing the song that Josh has selected as our final song. So get your books and let's stand together as Josh leads us.